Encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 6 if you aren't there already. In a few words, you're turning to our passage in order to orient you and to organize your thoughts. Psalm 6 is often referred to as the evening prayer, which contrasts with Psalm 5. If you recall, Psalm 5 is known as the morning prayer for verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. Well, verse 6 of our psalm today, Psalm 6, verse 6 reads, I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Psalm 6 depicts David praying to his Lord in the night. He is lamenting his situation and offering a prayer to the Lord. Psalm 6 is an individual lament psalm, David's own lament to the Lord. And finally, Psalm 6 is also known as a penitential psalm, a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of confession. It's the first of its kind that we've encountered thus far in the Psalter, and in the years to come, we'll study more of them in Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. These are the ways to classify Psalm 6, the evening prayer, an individual lament psalm, and a penitential psalm. Let's now read our passage. Psalm 6 is the reading of God's word. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, hallowed be your name. We've come to worship through the singing of songs, the reading of the Holy Scriptures, the lifting up of prayers, and in the preaching and hearing of your word. O Lord, give the people ears to hear your truth. Give us tender hearts to receive your teaching. And may Christian and non-Christian alike be able to apply the message to their lives. And may sound theology lead to blessed doxology. We pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Many who are not Christians believe that people choose Christianity because they need some sort of crutch in life. The thinking goes, Christians are unable to handle life's situations, life's difficulties, whether they be loneliness, depression, or a feeling of being lost or directionless. Non-believers say it's easier to say you believe in God than it is to actually deal with your problems. While that may be partially true, anyone who has been converted by the Holy Spirit, repented of their sin, and follows Christ knows that being a Christian is far from easy. Take a look at social media or the news, and it's quite clear that the world is hostile to Christianity. Many make calls for open-mindedness, tolerance, and love, and yet when a Christian tries to express his or her views, many are quick to scorn, ridicule, and hate that person. The world can be very antagonistic towards Christianity, which makes the life of a Christian far from easy. Christians can be troubled. They can be troubled externally. They can be troubled by their enemies and the enemies of God. And Christians can be troubled internally as well. You see, before being given new hearts, we were extremely dull to the stench of sin. We did as we pleased and we practiced lawlessness. We were completely unaware. We had no conception that the way we were living our lives was stirring wrath in a holy and just God. When our sinfulness finally became clear to us, when we realized how foul we truly were, we flew to the fountain and washed ourselves in the blood of Christ. Our penalty was no longer death, but we were promised everlasting life. That sensitivity to sin was gained at our conversion. And with maturing and growth in our becoming more and more like Christ, brothers and sisters, that sensitivity ought to be increasing while sin is decreasing. As we grow in Christ's likeness, the blemishes that remain, no matter how small, ought to become more and more vile to us. We ought to be troubled by our sin. Yes, we are forgiven of our sins. Yes, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we ought to still be troubled by our sin. In today's psalm, we see that David is afflicted in many ways. He's afflicted externally by enemies that he mentions in verses 7, 8, and 10. He's afflicted by his own body, as he reveals in verses 2, 6, and 7. And he's afflicted internally by his own sin, as he declares in verses 1, 3, and 4. David is troubled in all these ways, and yet in the end, he's confident and assured. A major shift happens between verses 7 and 8, and so let that be our outline this afternoon. Verses 1 through 7, David distressed. Verses 8 through 10, David defiant. We begin with David distressed. Verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. David begins his prayer by addressing his Lord to not rebuke him in anger, nor chasten him in hot displeasure. A couple things to note about David's request here are, one, his acknowledgement that he is in need of correction, and two, his request in regards to the attitude behind the correction. Number one, David doesn't declare his innocence in his prayer. He's not saying he is without fault. He's not saying he shouldn't be rebuked or chastened. He's not requesting that God exempt him or that the wrongs he's committed be ignored. Rebuking and chastening are what he deserves, but he requests that God not do so in anger or hot displeasure. God in unmitigated anger is fury without grace. God's hot displeasure is indignation and wrath. What hope is there for anyone when God unleashes his full wrath upon those who anger and displease him? Instead of chastisement, instead of discipline, deserved punishments become severe and unbearable when delivered by an angry God. Psalm 76 declares, "You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Instead of being treated like an enemy, instead of being scorned like a rebel, David asks to be treated like a child of God. David's prayer is much like the prayer of Jeremiah, "O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." David is aware that he is in need of rebuking and chastening. He acknowledges he is in need of correction. Here in Psalm 6, the nature of David's sin is unclear. But regardless, all sin has a just punishment. And so as David continues in his prayer in verse 2, what we see is that David calls for mercy and not judgment. Evil deserves a just punishment, and the proper penalty of sin is death. David didn't want judgment. He knew he wasn't innocent in this matter, but he requested mercy. He asked for mercy, and he did so with humility. Verse 2, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak." This is the proper attitude of the sinner towards a holy God. This is how we must come to God. We must acknowledge our weakness. The Hebrew here connotes a sense of faintness or witheredness. Under the hot fury of God, David is limp and helpless. He's sensible to his incapacity for saving himself. And he looks to God for favor and mercy. John Calvin once wrote, "O Lord, I confess that I deserve to be destroyed and brought to naught. But as I would be unable to endure the severity of thy wrath, deal not with me according to my deserts, but rather pardon my sins, by which I have provoked thine anger against me." Calvin understood that sin had a just penalty and that he would not be able to endure the wrath of that penalty. Being dealt with according to what he fully deserved was unbearable. He knew that sin would lead to death if not for the pardon of sin afforded by God. And here in Psalm 6, David realizes this truth as well. He acknowledges his sin deserves wrath and severe punishment. And in deep humility, he asks the Lord for mercy. This is the proper attitude of the Christian. And not just towards his initial awareness of sin at conversion, but throughout the rest of their life as they mature in Christ and as they are being sanctified. William Plummer, an American preacher in the 1800s, wrote, "It is thought by some that the convictions and distresses of the real children of God, when aroused to a sense of their backsliding and guilt, far surpass the anguish of the same person at the time of their first conversion." Sin, even to a weathered Christian, still smells like death. We're reminded of the terrible judgment meant for sinners and the tremendous price paid by our Lord to spare us from that judgment. More and more, we ought to be sensitive to the tragedy of sin. And yet some of us have grown dull to sin. We've grown comfortable with sin. We are no longer troubled by sin. Surround yourself with enough evil and you fail to notice the evil that surrounds you. You become accustomed to it. Spend enough time soaking in worldly wisdom, chasing earthly pursuits, and associating only with the workers of iniquity, and we no longer recognize the stench of death that surrounds sin. For David, he's still sensitive to the destruction of sin, and he prays that the Lord discipline him and correct him regarding his sin. And what ails David is not just his sin, but his body as well. Some scholars argue that David was gravely sick, that he was suffering from some sort of disease. And that's certainly possible. Perhaps he was stricken with a debilitating malady. Others, though, argue that perhaps the guilt of his sin was weighing so heavily on him that it began to manifest itself physically. We don't know whether David first became ill, which led to an awareness of sin in his life, or whether the disease of sinfulness caused his body to become weakened, but what's clear is that David's body, and not just his mind, is being tormented. Continuing in verse 2 and on to verse 3, "O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled." The whole of David, the entirety of him, is troubled. In other parts of the Bible, this word troubled is translated as dismayed, as when Joseph's brothers were, when he revealed his true identity to them. Or it can also be translated as panicked, as when the enemies of God were fleeing from the oncoming onslaught of the Israelites. David is dismayed, he's panicked, he's vexed. David reveals the severity of his affliction when he notes that it's his bones that are troubled. Generally, the flesh is considered the more tender and sensitive part of the body, while the bones are supposed to be strong and sturdy. And yet David's suffering is felt in his bones and even in his soul. Through and through, David is painfully under the weight of sin. So grave was David's anguish that for a moment he didn't even know what to pray. At the end of verse 3, look there, David asks of the Lord a question he and other psalmists asked numerous times throughout the Psalms. And that is, how long? Verse 3, but you, O Lord, how long? 9 times in the Psalms, a form of this question, how long, is addressed to God. And in 7 of those instances, the psalmist completes the thought. In Psalm 35, David asks, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. In Psalm 74, David asks, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? In other psalms, the author asks, how long will God be angry? Or how long will the wicked triumph? Or how long will God hide himself from his people? And yet here the prayer is suddenly cut off. It's as if David no longer has the words to express what he feels. His suffering is too great to articulate exactly what he's asking of the Lord. And this is true of our own prayers sometimes, is it not? Our suffering becomes too great to even know how to ask for reprieve. Whether it's sin, a body that is falling apart, or scorn from family, friends, co-workers, sometimes we are incapable of making clear petitions to the Lord. Sometimes the struggles of life seem to weigh us down. Sometimes we're too tired to get out of bed and get dressed. Or we're too worn out to get into the car and go to work. Sometimes we're too exhausted to meet with friends. And sometimes we're too depressed to go to church, too burdened to read the Bible, too beaten to know what to pray, except to ask the Lord, how long? Utterings are sometimes all we have the ability to pray. And we might monitor in these times whether or not God hears us. In our deepest distresses, it can feel as if God is not answering us. It can feel as if God has abandoned us. And yet while we wait, brothers and sisters, let us not cease in continuing to call upon the Lord. Let us follow in the example of David here in Psalm 6, where in the span of 4 verses, he calls upon the Lord by name. 5 times. O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord. And again in verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. David might have briefly lost the words to express his affliction, but he hasn't forgotten his need, nor his supply. His need is for the Lord and his presence. He needs fellowship with God. The only thing that can sustain him is his intimate relationship with the Lord. He calls upon the Lord to return or to turn back. Instead of turning away from David in discipline, he cries out for the Lord to return, to turn back to him, to show his face to David, to show favor to him. When God hides his face, his people are greatly troubled. In Hosea, God declared, I will return again to my place, so they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. In Hosea, the people of God had turned away from the Lord. They were living detestable lives. They were liars, idolaters, adulterers, and thieves. His charge against the people of God was that there was no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land, and that the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. And so for that, God said he would depart from them. He would return to his place. The punishment for their sin would be that he would remove his presence from the people. And this is perhaps what David was feeling, that God had left him. And so he calls out for God to return. And that the reason God should return is not because of anything that David did or earned or deserved, but solely because of who God is. Deliver me, save me for your mercy's sake. That mercy there is the same mercy we saw in Psalm 5, verse 7. It is God's chesed. It's his loving kindness. It's his loyal love. For God's loyal love, for that reason, and that reason alone, David calls on God to return and save him. If it be man's nature to sin, then it be God's nature to forgive those who repent. David knows that the Lord has already forgiven many of his sins in the past, and he pleads for the Lord to show mercy once again. And he reasons that if God did not return, if he didn't deliver and save David, that there would be no remembrance of God and no thanks given to him. If God did not come back and restore his relationship with David, well, that could only mean one thing, that David deserved death and that God had truly abandoned him. In death, God's people will certainly remember God. Remembrance here is not speaking about some mental exercise, but it is a worshipful consideration of all that God has done in saving and delivering his people. But what David is saying here is that if God didn't return to him, and if David entered the grave or Sheol, as some of your translations have it, then that would mean that David's relationship with God was never restored. And that the loving discipline that was hoped for at the beginning of the psalm was more than mere correction, but it was severe punishment. If God does not save him, then David would not be able to deliver public praise for God's deliverance. If God does not deliver him from death, then David would not be able to give thanks and glorify God for his loving kindness. As it is, David really only has his suffering before him. He wants to give God praise. He wants to worship and he wants to give God thanks. But his afflictions overwhelm him. And he goes back to describing his calamities in verse 6. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. David's distress is so great that at night all he can do is groan. His sleepless nights are likened to making his bed swim. He's sweating and tossing and turning so much he's practically swimming in his bed. And his tears are so numerous that his couch is soaked with them. So pitiful is David's plight. His eyes are puffy and drained from all his grief, from his sin, from his physical ailments, and from what we learn at the end of verse 7, his enemies as well. David is facing the perfect storm of suffering. From all angles he is suffering. The storm surges, the night grows darker, and the misery is apparently endless. There seems to be no hope, no deliverance, no reprieve from David's distress. And yet, something sudden happens in the space between verses 7 and 8. Verses 1 through 7 is all about David distressed. He's beyond miserable with everything that is going against him. He even feels as if God might be against him. And yet, suddenly, the storm quiets. The morning rises on the darkest of nights. The agony is set aside. David goes from being distressed to being defiant. He instructs his enemies in verse 8 to depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. All those who toil in evil. Those who practice lawlessness. Those who labor in sin. He confidently declares that they should go away, that they should leave, that they should depart. He wants no part of their evil doing. He no longer will be bothered by them. He no longer will suffer under them. The distress from his enemies will no longer be endured. And why? Because the Lord heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. David is absolutely sure, without any equivocation, that the Lord has heard the voice of his weeping. And isn't that an interesting phrase that David employs? The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Crying is unintelligible in terms of language. There are no words in weeping, and yet the Lord is capable of hearing the voice within David's weeping. His groanings and his tears from verse 6 and 7, the fragmented utterings from verse 3, the Lord hears them all, and he understands them. He has heard David's supplications. His humble requests have been heard by the Lord. David knows that the Lord has listened to him, and moreover, that the Lord will receive his prayer. Like an acceptable offering, the Lord will receive the prayers of David. What a change we see in David from the first 7 verses to what we see in verses 8 and 9. He's moved from being greatly distressed to now supremely defiant in the face of his enemies and his suffering. And what explains this sudden change? Well, we might think that the answer is found in the last verse, verse 10. Read it there with me. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Now, is this the cause for David's sudden shift in disposition? Are his enemies suddenly now ashamed and greatly troubled? Well, we need to examine the tense here and ask, is this in the past, the present, or the future? What's the tense of verse 10? And what we find is that verse 10 isn't in the past. David isn't saying, my enemies have been ashamed and made greatly troubled. And verse 10 isn't in the present tense. David doesn't say, my enemies are ashamed and greatly troubled. Verse 10 is in the future tense. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Other translations say it slightly differently, with all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled, or all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They might have slightly different wordings, but all the translations consider verse 10 to be in the future tense. David's enemies have yet to be ashamed and greatly troubled. They have yet to turn back. Which still leaves us with our question. What explains the sudden change in David's disposition? How does he so quickly go from distressed to defiant? Some modern-day scholars have argued that David was visited by an oracle of revelation, that someone came to him and revealed what the future would hold, and so David was so confident to move forward in life. Others have argued that many years have passed between the writing of verses 1 through 7 and the writing of verses 8 through 10. That after many years, David returned to this psalm and completed it by adding the last 3 verses. But I believe there is a simpler explanation. An explanation not found in scholastic exercise, but in a biblical understanding of how God works in the life of his people. What makes David certain of things hoped for and sure of things not yet seen? That's faith. God gives David faith. In the most troubling of times, God gave David great faith. You see, the answer to David's prayer wasn't the shame and turning away of his enemies. And it wasn't necessarily that he was able to survive his ailments and live another day. For who knows anyone's last day but God himself? But the answer to David's prayer was faith. And it's been the answer to prayers of all of God's people throughout history. The answer to Abraham's prayer wasn't the birth of a son or the entanglement of a ram in a thicket. The answer to Noah's prayer wasn't plans for an ark. The answer to Moses' prayer wasn't the plagues or the parting of the Red Sea. The answer to the prayers of those who marched around Jericho wasn't the destruction of its walls. And the answer to the prayer of Gideon was not a damp or dry fleece. The answer to their prayers was faith. Faith that God was their God, that he would not abandon him, that he himself would be faithful and demonstrate his loyal love to them. Faith is the answer to their prayers, and it's the answer to the most troubling prayer ever prayed. In the garden before his crucifixion, our Lord Jesus became sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he told his closest disciples who were with him at the time, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And then he went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus was to be more than just disciplined or corrected. He was to be severely punished. And punished for evil he never committed. He was to take on the full wrath of God. He was to be separated from the Father, whose face would be turned away from his Son. And yet, Jesus had faith in his Father's will. He trusted in the Father. 3 times Jesus prayed for the cup of wrath to be removed, and 3 times he concluded his prayers that he would do as the Father willed, and not as he himself willed. Throughout the Bible, the answer to prayer has been faith. And it's the answer to our prayers today. And in 3 days, my son and daughter, Avery and Bennett, will turn 4 years old. Nearly 4 years ago, they were born, and I still remember that day. My heart exploded when I first laid eyes on them. But there was a time when Sue Ann and I weren't sure we were going to have kids. 7 years ago, we started trying to have kids and realized it wasn't so easy. 6 years ago, we started employing the prayers of our friends and family on our behalf. Back then, this church was much smaller, and nearly everyone knew that we were saddened at the prospect of not having our own children. 5 years ago, I remember clearly Sue Ann and I started talking about not even adopting children because perhaps God's plan was for us to pour out our time, energy, and resources as a married couple onto others instead of children. Nearly 4 years ago, our children were born. But I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, the answer to all those prayers many years ago was not and is not Avery and Bennett. The answer to those prayers was the faith and trust that God is a good God and a loving Heavenly Father. You see, we're not promised anything in this life apart from a relationship with God. If we repent of our sin and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, we're not promised opulence and wealth, but rather opportunities to worship God richly. We're not promised fame, but rather given a fountain towards which we fly to be washed of our sins. And we're not promised a child, but rather God's very own Son. And amazingly, moreover, we're promised to be called sons ourselves. Brothers and sisters, praise be to God that though Jesus prayed in the garden that the cup be taken away from him, in faith he followed the will of his Father to the cross. That the cup of wrath that was poured out onto him would be distilled through him and become the cup of salvation unto us. Sufferings can vary in their causes and their severity. Some will suffer physical maladies like muscular debilitation or life-threatening cancer. Some of us will suffer the persecution of strangers and even loved ones for the sake of Christ. And some of you are suffering because you feel the tremendous weight of your sin. You keep returning to the same sins you thought were once defeated, and you enter into a spiritual depression. You feel the chastisement of the Lord and his discipline on you. But regardless of the nature or the duration of your suffering, I'd like to end with a word of encouragement. There are a few possible responses when it comes to suffering. One response we could have is we could completely fall apart. We could become so despondent, so hopeless. We could lose all heart and courage. We could simply just give up. A second response we could have is we could become hardened or dull to our suffering. We could see none of God's sovereignty in suffering and distress. And this is especially dangerous since suffering is in this world because of sin. Suffering is a reminder of sin. Even as future heirs to the kingdom, sin ought to still reek of death. Not that we would be fearful of our own future in hell, but that we would be reminded that sin once held a death grip on us and separated us from God. And a third response we could have is that we would receive suffering, chastisement, discipline in our life as signs of our adoption into heaven. There are many passages we could turn to, such as 1 Peter or Romans, but let's look at Hebrews, Hebrews 12. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12, we'll be reading from verses 3 through 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trials, tests, sufferings, distress, discipline, chastisement, they're all for our benefit. And while the discipline may be troubling and vexing in the present, know that it is ultimately for our good. We are enduring for the sake of becoming more like our Lord. Yes, there will be times when suffering will feel like too much. You'll become distressed. you won't know what to do. You won't know what to say. Rebuking from the Word of God by reading, prayer, or the hearing of sermons may not be enough for us to repent. And so the Lord moves on to the rod of chastisement, to physical trouble. The few times that rebuking is not enough with my own children, when words are not enough to correct behavior, then I need to resort to chastisement. I need to use the rod of physical discipline. And just before my hand comes down, before the punishment has been delivered, they cry out, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." All they know to do is to call out to their father. And then once the punishment is given, sometimes all they can do is weep. In the midst of David's distress, all he knew was to call out to his Lord, "O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord," and then weep. Brothers and sisters, turn to the Lord in your afflictions. Turn to the Lord in your distress. And know that the sufferings God employs is a medicine to your soul. The severity and the duration is the right dosage and the proper prescription to make your soul well, to grow you, and to sanctify you. The Lord demonstrates His care for His people by lovingly disciplining them. He doesn't allow us to continue in our sin, but makes clear that the penalty for that sin is death, and that we are in desperate need of a Savior who endured greater suffering than ourselves. I close with Psalm 30, verse 5. "For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess our sins to You. We have the sin of pride, of self-sufficiency, of dullness to our need of You. Lord, forgive us and make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, who took on the greatest suffering, bearing Your wrath that He did not deserve. Thank You for Your Son and the incredible example we have in Him. Lord, we love being Your children. And so may Your will be done in and through us as we glorify You, worship You, and praise You in times of ease and in times of suffering as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.